And now let's take a look at Revelation chapter 14. And let's first begin with the setting. This chapter forms the last section of the third interlude of the book. Again, I want us to be reminded that this material from about chapter 11 right about to chapter 15 is not in chronological order. It is basically summarizing all the events that are taking place in that last 3.5 year period, that 42-month period when the Antichrist is really on the scene against the Jewish people. Rather, the scripture is a preview of some of the key elements that lie ahead in that period of unprecedented trial that will take place. And then John now answers two vital questions. What is going to become of those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and those that are killed? That's in verses 1 through 5. And that will happen to the beast and his servants. What will happen to the beast and his servants? And that's verses 6 through 20. So we must understand that chapter 14 prepares the way for the climatic events that are going to follow in chapter 15 and on from there. So this chapter gives us both a backward glance to the beginning of the tribulation and a forward glance to its end and the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Now let's summarize chapter 13 really quick to make sure we stay on context with 14. In Revelation 13, it brought us into view that the trouble that Jacob would have because of how resilient and how evil the Antichrist and his supporters are going to be towards Israel again during that last 42-month period. They reject him as the Messiah. They recognize that he is an imposter. He will do everything he can in order to destroy them. And, of course, we do understand that he will be fully and ultimately in control, speaking of the Antichrist. And in chapter 13, we find out that it concludes with the declaration of man's number, the number 666. Of course, that number falls short of God's perfection. So this was both a promise and a declaration from chapter 13 that man would fail and God would ultimately prevail, and so would God's people. In the two previous chapters, we clearly see that God's people will be severely persecuted and sacrificed like sheep. Contextually speaking, God's people is the children of Israel. We have to keep reminding ourselves of that over and over again. The church is not pictured here in this setting. But here, of course, we do see their ultimate triumph through the Lamb of God. And then in chapter 7, we're reminded, as we will hear right now, that the 144,000 Jewish people, they were sealed and thus promised deliverance, and we are going to see that deliverance here as well in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is completing this drama that was started back in chapter 7 that deals with the company of God's people that are being sealed, the 144,000 that the angel was commanded to mark them before they allowed the other plagues to take place. These are being readied for the satanic onslaught, and then a company of those they undoubtedly are leading to Christ are seen as the martyred saints in heaven before the throne of God. That's in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 as a cross-reference. So now as we are here in chapter 14, we see the whole body of the 144,000 are the Lamb as victors in the earthly eschatological kingdom. We see here that they are going to have the victory. As we summarize that last 42 months, these 144,000 are not going to be affected like the rest of the world. Why? Because their responsibility is to still preach the gospel, to spread the good news that there is a Messiah still yet to come, and it is not the Antichrist that sits on that earthly kingdom right now. He is an imposter. And so the main emphasis is that we see these are still intact after the days of the horrible tribulation. They are preserved, and they are standing triumphantly with the Lord on Mount Zion in the millennium kingdom, speaking again of the 144,000. Now, we see here in the scripture, if we read it, it says, "And I looked," verse 1, "and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion," or Mount Zion, "and with him a 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. This is the mark that they had, not the mark of the beast, but the mark of God. Again, this looks towards the end of this 42-month period when the Lamb of God does what? Stand on Mount Zion. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of a harper singing, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The song is very important that not everyone was able to learn this song. However, it is important to note that the singers are not necessarily the 144,000, but angelic hosts and perhaps the tribulation martyrs in heaven. The voice is from heaven, from around the heavenly throne, and the 144,000 you see here on the Mount Zion on earth. It is the harpist of heaven who sing the song. Here we are told only the 144,000 can learn the song. While in chapter 15, 2 through 3, we find out they sing the song of Moses with the company of the redeemed, which you're going to hear about that next week. But the important thing is to realize is there was a separation, you can see, of these 144,000 because not all was able to sing this song. Only those that were able to learn the song, no man could learn that song but these 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. That shows their separation. Look at verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever they go. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits among God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, and for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's not necessarily saying they're either male or female. It's basically saying that these people that are separate are people that have not been defiled, those that have not took on the mark of the enemy, those that were redeemed by God, that they are the first fruits. So when you speak of a virgin or you speak of someone not defiled by a woman, you speak of both parties, both sexes, not being defiled by something that is unclean. Therefore, that's a picture of their separation. And then we have the announcements of three angels. These announcements that come from these angels are, first, the eternal gospel. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So we see here that this angel is someone, another angel that moves in. It talks about the everlasting gospel. It is a gospel that is ageless, a gospel that is able to endure generations, that the gospel that was preached in the New Testament, the gospel that is preached in the New Testament is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And so as we move into this tribulation period, the gospel is not going to change. It is still an ageless gospel. It is still a continuing gospel. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That is very important that we understand. The gospel is a gospel that does not change, and so I believe the message of the gospel is going to remain the same. The gospel is a message that contains what? Good news, because of what it announces. This contains the gospel of the New Testament, that there is a Savior that is going to come and that he is going to deliver. Well, that same gospel is not going to change because they're in the middle of the tribulation. It will be a gospel that would turn hearts of those tribulation saints to believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. Again, the word eternal here is the age-long or ageless. The point is the message is ageless, and it is pertinent from age to age. The gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ is pertinent and relevant to any generation that comes into view. Of course, we see that it is a universal gospel. We see that the Bible says it is for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So yes, the gospel is still going to be propagated even after the church is removed, because the Bible says that the gospel has to come before the end. So obviously, in the context of this 7-year period, there's going to be an opportunity for the gospel still to be spread at this time. And then we have the announcement of the second angel. It says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, this next verse in regards to Babylon. Revelation 14:8 says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, when we speak of Babylon, you must understand that this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, the book of beginnings. This is an emphasis on their destruction that is going to come. Why? Because they have made all nations drink of the wine of a wrath of fornication. This is not just a particular city, but this is a spiritual system that was set up way back in the Old Testament. Where does it come from? It comes from the book of Genesis chapter 10, who gave the ancient city of Babylon its name, Babel. And this, of course, what we understand, where the nations of that time, the people of that time, wanted to build a monument, a tower that was supposed to reach God. Well, that mindset of wanting to do something of that level and that magnitude was a rebellious spirit trying to stand against God. And it is a spiritual system that was now in play through Nimrod and through those that followed him. And this system is going to be a system that begins to go down to all nations throughout history. I do not have the time to go into it, but there is a book by Reverend Nathaniel Haney that breaks down all the lineage of Nimrod that goes through major political system after major political system. I repeat, the original name given in Scripture was Babel. It was a Hebrew. It meant confusion, and declares God's judgment on the first international tyrant, which is Nimrod, and his religious and political system. That is the culmination of the mindset of Babylon. It is a tyrannical tyrant, religious, rebellious political system that stands against God. And so at that time, that was the launching of this spirit of Babylon, the system of Babylon, through Nimrod. But it took place through all nations, through history. It is documented through the lineage of Nimrod that the spirit that he had, and through the ages, they took on the system that originated with him in the city of Babylon. As in Revelation 14:8 we just read, it indicates the words all nations. That means it is worldwide. This is demonstrated historically. From ancient Babylon and in the kingdom of Nimrod, this cult spread all over the world. I'll go just through a little bit of it. In Egypt, its worship centered in the names of Isis and Osiris. In India, in the names of Issi and Asura. In Asia, in the names of Cybele and Dionysus. As Diana in Ephesus, which we see in the book of Acts, that they were very much focused on this type of worship in this Ephesian territory. As in Fortuna and Jupiter in pagan Rome. In Greece, it appeared under the name of Ceres, the great mother, with the babe at her breast, or Irene, the goddess of peace, with the boy, Plutus, in her arm. Even in Tibet, China, Japan, Jesuit missionaries have reported findings of the signs of ancient mystery Babylon, the counterpart of the Madonna and her child, as devoutly worshipped as in papal Rome itself. She was called Xingmu, an idol portraying a woman with a child in her arms and a glory or halo around her head, as in Rome today. Further, there is a strong evidence this did not come to the Orient from Rome or the Roman Catholic Church, but of some of it was there long before, from the ancient times, which, of course, what I'm telling you is going back to the days of Babylon with Nimrod, starting the Tower of Babel, starting that religious and political system that opposes God. The names have changed, but certain elements are always there, as the mother with the child in her arms or the lady in heaven. Thus, Babylon has become the biblical name and symbol for this worldwide religious system,
which has touched all nations of the world to some degree or another. And that's why she is called in Revelation 17, the mother of all harlots. Now, those of you that are listening through CD, you're not going to be able to see these pictures, but there is a photograph of a slide that deals with, so if you see here, figure one in our slide is an Assyrian figure. This is a historical figure from the Assyrian people, not from the Word of God. The center head of the old man represents the concept of the father. The zero or circle signifies the seed and is referred to by them as the son and the promise of a savior. The wings and the tail of the bird signifies the person of the Holy Spirit. So you can see here this Babylonian mindset, this concept, are things that are contrary that is taught in the Word of God. And we see here that this Babylonian representation and this figure symbol here shows you the doctrine of the Trinity that is even before AD 322. This is the false doctrine that comes down from Babylon, from the Babylonian thought. Things that are contrary to the Word of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, represented as three different beings, is not what the Word of God teaches. But Babylon, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of her wrath, of fornication. That is false doctrine, which of course is the Trinitarian doctrine. Figure two here is a figure of a woman with a cup from Babylon offering the cup of fornication to the participants. It was from Babylon and then exhibited in Greece. But it's also interesting to note that Rome adopted this very symbol you see here on one of their medals in 1825. Pope Leo XII was on one side, and the Church of Rome, which symbolizes the woman with the cup, as put on the opposite side. Around the edge of the medal was the legend, or what it says, the whole world is her seat, a truly international idea. And so you see this woman sitting on the world, which of course goes back to the scripture. She made all nations drink of the wine of her wrath of fornication. That is symbolic of that false doctrine, false word, false spirit that is of course now carried predominantly by the Catholic Church, who originated the thought in modern times. But of course, many denominational churches still believe in this doctrine. Well, it is a false doctrine. Moving on from that, we are looking at verse 9 here. And we see that the announcement of the third angel is presented, the judgment on the beast worshipers. So the people that worship this beast, the people are going to be doomed. And the punishment is described in verses 10 and 11. He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath. So it's the degree. It is seen by the words mixed in full strength. The agent or means of judgment is seen in the words, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Its torment is fire and brimstone. This refers to the ingredients or the content of the lake of fire, which is already prepared for Satan and his angels. We see that cross-reference in Matthew 25:41. These are one and the same. The lake is the place, and the fire and brimstone are the ingredients. And the character of this is the judgment is torment. The witnesses, the judge, and the executors of this judgment are described in the words, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And how long is it going to be for? We find that in verse 11. It's forever, unceasing, without rest. They have no rest day or night. The level of torment that is going to take place in this eternal judgment is incomprehensible, because they are going to, as we see the next few verses here, reap what they have sown. But there is going to be the blessings concerning the saints, which we'll find in verses 12 through 13. Verse number 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we see here a picture, once again, of the tribulation saints, those that believed and put their faith in Jesus from the testimony of the 144,000 and the two witnesses. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So from this time period moving forward, you are blessed that die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so we see that there is going to be a preservation of those tribulation saints that kept their faith during this very difficult time. And the last setting of scriptures here, the last verses deal with the pronouncement of the judgment, the harvesting of the earth, harvesting of the earth. The first reaper, he is like the one, the Son of Man. And so we see that this is Jesus Christ, and he is with his holy angels. This stresses the source. It is an act of God carried out by his angelic agents. The reaping or harvesting of the earth is in two figures, a harvesting of the earth as dry grain and a harvesting of earth as clusters of the vine. There is a reason that this is taking place. Let's look at these verses real quick. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Very important to recognize what is in his hand at this time, and it is a sharp sickle. And the other angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. We again must understand this is a view of judgment. Whatever man has sowed all this time period, now is the point where he is going to see there be a reaping. The vine of the earth and the wine press of God's, and the context is, it is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is finally about to be executed, and this angel is promoting and leading this person, which we know is the Son of Man, to go ahead and use that sharp sickle. And let's go back to verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him, again, that hath the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the earth, of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trod without the city. The blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is basically a summation like this. The results of the reaping, a worldwide harvest on earth with a bloody carnage occurring, particularly in the land of Israel, Palestine, where the armies of the nations are gathered together to do battle with Christ. We'll see more of this about the Armageddon battle in a few chapters later. But the issue basically is this. When man throughout time has rejected God, and then Christ when he came and his word, they are going to face him as judge. Christ prophesied this in John 5, 22 and 27. It came in John 12, 46 through 48, and in Acts 17, 31. The harvest of the earth is all about preceding the holiness that comes from God, who is perfect in righteousness. He must judge a world that has rejected Christ. He must bring a reaping from the seeds of unrighteousness that was sown. So we see the image of harvesting. We see the image of reaping. It's all summarizing in a symbolic form that everything that we have sown in this world is going to be reaped at this point in time. God is going to be completely righteous and judge in the right manner as he concludes earth as it is. So let me conclude with Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 through 6. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I would tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. That is speaking of the earth and the winepress of God's wrath that is shown in this chapter, which is leading towards what is going to be conclusive in the tribulation period. This concludes our lesson from today. We will continue in Revelation 15 and 16 next week. God bless.